Open your Bible to 2 Samuel 11. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere in the row in front of you under the seat. The title of our message this morning is A Strategy for Purity. Does everyone have a handout? Does anyone not have a handout that needs one? Just raise your hand. We do have plenty. Okay, anybody? All right. Puritan Thomas Brooks said this: there is hope for a struggling Christian with lust and immorality. Listen to his words. He said, quote, "Saving grace makes a man as willing to leave his lusts as a slave is willing to leave his galley, or a prisoner his dungeon, or a thief his bolts, or a beggar his rags," unquote. In other words, the reason that a slave leaves his slavery, or a prisoner his dungeon, is because he sees that place as a place of ugliness, a place of confinement. And I would venture to say that there are struggles among every one of us in the area of purity. And I believe that they are struggles mainly because we are being deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. And these things are looking more beautiful than they ought to look to the Christian. Now, how do we put on God's glasses? How do we put them on? We use God's word. We need to be able to have a strategy for purity from God's word. And so I exhort you, as you look at these notes and you listen to the message today, to realize that this isn't just one simple message on a Sunday morning, but this is a strategy for living. This is something that we all need to take to heart and take with us. For what I am going to teach you this morning is nothing more than how to walk in the Spirit, how to walk deeply with God, how to drink in of His presence, instead of becoming a practical atheist, to rejoice in the presence of God all the moments of your life. Don't you want to do that this morning? Remember last week we talked about the destruction in David's life and the deceit. And I want to open on the note that we closed on, that there is grace. There is grace for purity, God's grace in moral failure, and grace to live a pure life. And I want to share a little bit of my personal testimony with you. My mom was born in Detroit, Michigan in 1940. Her dad died when she was very young, about 13 years old. He was only 42 years old. He died suddenly. My mother ran away from home shortly after her mom died and went to Chicago to be with her aunt in the city. And it was there that she learned a lifestyle of promiscuity. My mother became the strange woman of the book of Proverbs. And she was looking for love in all of the wrong places. At age 18, she married my father. But she did not curb her ways. Marriage is not a panacea for lust, is it? Marriage only reveals our hearts. And so my mother looked to my father as a kind of a savior. But that never works. And so my dad worked for the First National Bank of Chicago for 40 years. And during their marriage of 25 years, my mother would often fall into adulterous affairs, even with men in our own neighborhood. Now, it wasn't that life wasn't hard. My mother, early on in their marriage, was assaulted and raped. And so this did not help her view of sexuality. Nonetheless, after 25 years of being married to my father, in October of 1983, I'll never forget, my father came and called a family meeting in Oak Forest, Illinois, where we lived. And he said, "Your mother and I have decided to have a divorce." Sadly, at this time in our culture, it was kind of the fashionable thing to do. It was coming out on the sitcoms. It was happening in our neighborhoods. It was kind of like the issue of homosexual mirage, as we like to call it, because it's not marriage. As it is in this day, all of these new social barriers being broken, violating the law of God. And so my mother, really it was my mother who wanted the divorce. She came after a one-week trip to Louisiana and said that she fell in love with her sister's husband, my uncle. And so after 25 years and 1 week of vacation, my mother decided to destroy, really emotionally, the lives of her six children, spanning in age of 8 years old all the way to early 20s. And my mother moved my sister and I. My other brothers were older than us, so it was just my twin sister and I. We moved to Louisiana. My mother got a job as a legal secretary and got a part-time job at a video store. And it was there at that video store that my mom came in contact with horrible forms of video pornography that she would bring home and give to me, her 8-year-old son. And through the years would expose me to this garbage, would bring home stacks of illicit magazines, and would allow me to look at them. And so I want you to understand, I want to paint a picture of despair. I want to paint a picture of slavery to the world. And I want to paint it very personally. This was my life. But aren't you glad that there is a grace greater than all of our sins? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus through the Holy Spirit can apply resurrection to our hearts. Amen? I came to know Jesus when I was 15 years old. And I have not viewed pornography since. Hallelujah. Praise his name. But I want you to know the skeletons of pornography were in my mind. And there were times in which I didn't know what to do. I was harassed by my old way of thinking and the way that my mother raised me to look at women as objects. And I can remember after moving back from Louisiana back to Oak Forest, Illinois, I had received some money. After I got saved, my mother died. By the way, she came to know the Lord Jesus Christ about 2 years before she died. And I have her Bible, and it's underlined and highlighted and stained with tears. Many notes. God redeems. There is grace for this kind of thing. Powerful grace. As awful as the weapons of Satan's carnal warfare are, the weapons of God are much more powerful. The Holy Spirit is invincible. The Word of God is incontrovertible. And our Father's love is unrelenting. He loves us. Even with my mother's crimes against her own family, God loved her and God saved her. And God saved me. Not without a lot of skeletons in the closet. And it was so bad at one time in my junior high year, I could not stop from thinking irrational, horrible thoughts. So that I had a 2-year period of what probably the world would call a bipolar episode. But what I would just say is the despair of sin. And I couldn't think straight because I put so much garbage into my heart. But I want to give you a message today that there is hope for moral failure. There is hope. And I'd like to say that since I've been saved, even though I haven't viewed pornography, that I've been completely morally pure, but I haven't. There have been many temptations. There have been many things in the imagination. There have been many things that have haunted me. And I'm sure that it's the same with each one of us here. So I want to give you a strategy for moral purity. I can remember after coming to know Jesus and being saved less than a year, sitting in the chapel of Oak Forest Christian Academy where I was paying with money from my mother's death to be there in a Christian school. Sitting there waiting for chapel to begin, and all of these illicit images are bombarding my mind, harassing me and distracting me. And I cried out, "Oh God, when will this end? Help me. Cleanse my mind. Cleanse my heart. I feel so dirty. I can't even pay attention to the word of God." And God answered my prayer that day. And it was the beginning of what I'm going to present to you today. This message was not prepared in a week. It was prepared over the period of 25 years of battling for purity in my own life. This isn't from any book except for the part on self-control. Other than that, these are all strategies that I have adopted in my own life. When I asked God for this message, I just went through the things in my life that God has helped me to win the battle. And there is victory for every one of us here. You don't have to be a slave to any other master besides the benevolent master that we have, Jesus Christ. So I want to present to you a strategy for purity. The first strategy is to make a covenant with your eyes. Job said this: "I have made a covenant with my eyes," Job 31:30. "How then should I gaze upon a virgin or a young woman of marriable age? Why should I allow my gaze to go to lust?" Remember what Jesus said? That adultery for the Christian is much more than just committing a sin with your body. But it begins with the fantasies and the imagination. And so David says in Psalm 101 verse 3, this is a key verse, and if you're memorizing verses, this is one to memorize. "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me." I've quoted it from the King James because that's where I memorized it from. "I will set no wicked thing, no word or work of Belial. I will set nothing that Satan has crafted before my eyes. I hate the work of those who apostatize, who say they love Jesus and are sucked in by the vacuum of temptation. I hate that work. I hate the people, the work that they're doing. It will not cleave to me. It's not going to have Velcro. It's not going to stick. These images will not stick. These images will be washed away from me. Because I'm going to put off the old," Ephesians 4. "I'm going to put on the new." You see, that morning when I was in chapel, Pastor Peter Hubbard opened up the Bible to Ephesians 4. Where it says, put off the old way of living and thinking. Put on the new way of living and thinking. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You put off by putting on. How do you get rid of the images that are in your mind that are wicked and from Belial and from Satan? You put in new images of the Word. Get a vision of God. See Him high and lifted up, as was mentioned in the call to worship this morning. Oh, this is a strategy. You must make a covenant with your eyes. These eye gates are the doorways into your soul. And you are responsible for what you look at. And these eye gates are connected to the heart. Proverbs 6:23 says, "The commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light." He goes on in verse 25 to warn of the smooth tongue of the adulteress. "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Oh, you will be punished by the circumstances of life. The way of the transgressor is hard. In a moment, we'll be talking about serving King Sin or serving King Righteousness. King Sin will pummel you. King Sin will beat you. King Sin will leave you in your shackles. And when you say yes to impurity and lust, you are saying, no, God, I don't want peace in my life. No, God, I don't want the best of the sexual union that you want for me. I don't want that. I want to eat dirt. I want to chew on rocks. I want to fill my heart with the tedious and tasteless food of this world. So make a covenant with your eyes. That's the first thing. And these are not necessarily in order, but that's the first thing we need to do. Secondly, pray and acknowledge God's presence. Turn over to Psalm 51. Perhaps you have been scarred and tortured by choices that you have made. I want you to understand that you can be made alive through acknowledging God's presence. David was in a spiritual lethargy, a deadness, for 9 months while his mistress Bathsheba was pregnant. And Nathan the prophet came to dear King David and confronted him and held him accountable for his sin. You are the man. You're the man. He gave him a story about a little sheep that was being taken advantage of. And David said, kill that man. He should be put to death who destroys this animal. And Nathan was in essence saying, you have hurt something more important than a shepherd's sheep. You have hurt God's sheep. You have hurt a woman. You have made her a widow. And you have stripped her of her innocence. You have forced her and laid with her. And she's pregnant, and you're also going to lose the child. And David felt so dead. And so often when we feel the deadness of sin, we feel like we need to work our way back to salvation. We need to do something, some penance. Give me some Hail Marys, some Our Fathers. You know, that doesn't work. Oh, if it was only that easy. No, something more devastating needs to take place. The blood of Jesus needs to cover you. That's essentially what Psalm 51 is all about. Have mercy. What is mercy? That's the first verse. Have mercy on me, O God. What is mercy? Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. We deserve hell. And he talks about the hyssop branch in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. They took that hyssop branch after they slaughtered the lamb the day before they left Egypt. The night before, the angel of death was going to come and take all the firstborn of the unbelievers. And so they had to dip that hyssop branch in the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts. And the death angel would see the blood and pass over them in mercy. Have mercy! Acknowledge the presence of God. Oh, sometimes we don't want to acknowledge the presence of God because we feel like Isaiah and we only see the holiness of God. But do you understand that God has revealed himself as he is, as a holy God, but not just as a holy God. Otherwise, we would all die the first time we saw God or even heard of him. Even with Isaiah, he was brought to the altar of burnt offering and a burning coal was placed on his tongue. That's a strange vision for me, putting a glowing ember on your tongue. But it really speaks visually of the power of the sacrifice. And he's pronounced that his sins are atoned for. You see, Jesus's blood, Jesus is the ultimate burnt offering. He satisfies the wrath of God. He is the propitiation for our sins. And so when you pray and then you acknowledge and invite God's presence, you are inviting the presence of a merciful God. Can everybody just say hallelujah? He is merciful. He already knows all of your sins, not even just the ones you've already committed, but the ones you will commit. And he sent his son to satisfy his wrath. He doesn't want you to satisfy his wrath. That would be a vain effort, wouldn't it? Come on, agree with me, you legalists. You want to atone for your own sin, don't you? But it's all in vain. Oh, the precious, precious presence of God that is mediated to us by the blood of Christ. Don't blaspheme the blood of Christ by trying to atone for your own salvation. There's only one word that needs to be on your tongue. Mercy! Have mercy on me, oh God. Invite the merciful presence of a holy God, but a loving God. That love will keep you from sin. There's so much more. Each one of these could be its own sermon. But for those of you who are married, number three, grow your marriage. Grow in your marriage. And singles, save yourself for marriage. You say, well, I'm single. Well, you know what? You need to be the kind of person that a godly person will want to marry. Singles, you need to grow in your character. You need to grow in your faith. You need to only seek that kind of a person for your spouse that is sold out for Jesus Christ. None of this missionary evangelism dating kind of thing. You say, well, there are many in the congregation that did that. Isn't God a merciful God? But do you know how many others who are not in this congregation, who are hurting to this very day because they married an unbeliever? And some of you in this congregation married an unbeliever. And it's hard. And your days are difficult. You get the idolatry of having marriage as a savior out of your mind. Adam, when God brought Eve to him, was asleep in the will of God. And I've seen some of you who have been married recently, and you weren't even thinking about marriage. You were serving God. Sure, I'm not saying you never thought about it, but you weren't making it known. You were just busy serving God. You were busy in the work of the local church. And all of a sudden, a pastor, an elder, another church member said, hey, to that guy, hey, you see that girl over there? Yeah, you need to notice her. And before you know it, dun, dun, da, da, kiss the bride. You can have a license for that kind of stuff. God says, yes, do it. But when you're single, don't do it. Don't set that up as a savior for your life. Too many singles are calling themselves Christians, but seeking the world. Too many singles are submersed in porn and wondering why God hasn't set that special someone their way. You need to stop seeking pleasure in the world, seeking a savior in another relationship on this earth. You need to seek that relationship with Jesus Christ. And perhaps your character is not where it should be. I have a whole sermon series in the Song of Solomon that we could do. But one of the things that is repeated over and over in the Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon 2:7 and 8:4, the virgin daughters of Jerusalem, the single available young ladies, what do they say over and over again in Solomon's song? Do not awaken love until it's time. Don't get your heart all stirred up about romantic things until it's time. You wait on God. Wait on the Lord. What he has for you is better than what you can try to create. The world that he wants to create for you is so much better than the limited things that you're trying to create. The things that you're trying to create are going to turn on you. They're going to mess you up. And all of us, almost all of us, can testify of our trying to find a savior in a relationship outside of Jesus Christ. Do I hear an amen? And a couple of oh me's as well. If you are single, you need to be chaste. You need to be pure. You need to have self-control. You need to save that kiss for the altar. Save that kiss for that special someone. You may think that this special someone is the one you're going to marry, and you kiss them, and you make out with them, and you pet with them. And then you end up not marrying that person, and now you got all this baggage that you're bringing in to marriage. Now, God can forgive that. He can cleanse that. But don't go there in the first place. Don't act like you're married emotionally and socially and physically when you're not. Young people, boys and girls, keep your hearts chaste. Wait until the guy loves Jesus and has a good job before you start thinking about him pursuing you. Some of you are here and the guy doesn't even have a good, solid job. He's got a part-time job or a minimum wage job, but there's no way he can support you. You are 10,000 steps ahead of God's will and you're in disobedience. Repent. Repent. And wait for God's best for you. Don't hurt yourself. For the married, if you're married, you need to work at delighting in your spouse. This is a way to cultivate your marriage. Look at Song of Solomon, if you would. Turn there to Song of Solomon, chapter 4, which is their marriage. This is after their marriage, during and after their marriage ceremony. Behold, he says, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Now this is on the day that they get married. Some of you singles are all over each other with your words, and you don't have a license for that. Be careful with your words. But married people, please be abundant with your words. You have a license now. Use it. You can lovingly enjoy your spouse. You need to talk and get to know your spouse and be enthralled with them. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. And so many marriages are focused on the flaws. I'm so glad for the brokenness in Jill's life and in my life. I don't even want perfection. I'm not looking for perfection. I want to grow old with Jill. Her quirks are what makes her so lovable. She's all mine. And I want her quirks and all. Now, don't talk to her. She'll talk about my quirks. I got the better end of the deal. But some of you are a little bit shy, or maybe you've been hurt in previous relationships, and now in marriage, it's just ice cold concerning the words, and it's just robotic, and it's just duty, and there's no real heart connection in your marriage. You had plenty of it before you got married, but it was illicit. It was improper. And now that you're married and you have a license for it, it's not there. I want to encourage you to cultivate your marriage. And I want you to know that if you are married, who has joined you together? If you're a man and a woman in a lawful relationship that does not violate Leviticus 18, no matter what the Supreme Court says, then you have been joined together by God. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And so I want to encourage you not only to not put asunder your marriage, but I want to talk to the discouraged people, because I'm discouraged many days in my marriage. I'm mainly discouraged with my own wicked heart, my own selfish heart. I want to encourage you to grow in your marriage by pausing and being thankful for the bride that God has given you, men, and for the husband that God has given you, women. And if you're single, I want you to ask God to grow you to be the person of character that God wants you to be. And let's just begin with the flawless part. Did you catch that part in verse 7? The flawless part? There's a song by Mercy Me called Flawless. I just love it. In Christ, We are all flawless. Amen? And if you are a believer and your spouse is a believer, you are flawless before the throne of God above. And so relate to one another, not merely in a psychological way, like we try to, you know, act as if marriage is a cookie cutter and it's a machine and we just add a little bit of this and this book and five love languages and all of that. I'm not against that. It's a helpful book, but I'm just saying we're not machines. We are spiritual beings. And if you want to grow in your marriage, you need to grow spiritually with God. You need to look at your spouse as your sister or your brother in the Lord first and rejoice in the joy of salvation, because that's what you're a picture of. If you put the physical and the personality stuff before the spiritual, you're going to have all of these irreconcilable differences. You see, every marriage is an intercultural relationship. Some of you, you know, you have, you know, ethnically you're different, but we're all different from one another ethnically, no matter what the color of our skin is. We're all so different. We all have different traditions and ways of doing things and ways of thinking. First of all, you're a man and she's a woman. That is like really a huge difference, no matter what our culture wants to blur the lines about. That's huge. That's massive. I mean, you're already marrying someone from outside your universe. I don't know whether women are from Mars or Venus or wherever, but they're not from our universe, men. And that's good. That's a good thing. God uses them as a tool of sanctification, sometimes to comfort you, but sometimes to be a chisel. And you to be a chisel on them. You don't mean to be that. But God uses you. So you need to grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Men, the first thing, if you've got a problem in your marriage with pornography or adultery, you need to repent. Women, if you've got that problem, it's not just men, it's women as well. There's hope, and you can repent and repair. Let God repair and heal your heart and find that restoration in marriage. We got to move on. But number four, direct all sexual desire toward marriage. Look at Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5, verse 15. Because, you know, you go through puberty before puberty. You know, girls have cooties and boys have cooties. And then you go through puberty and all of a sudden, you're thirsty for something you were never thirsty for. What do you do with sexual desire if you're single? We're going to talk about that. But direct all sexual desire towards immediate fulfillment. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Have a microwave mindset? No. We need to direct all sexual desire towards marriage. That's what the Bible teaches us. Proverbs 5:15, drink water from your own cistern. Speaking of marriage, your own marriage, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Imagine if that you had your sink and it was overflowing with water and onto the floor and your sink broke and it was just all over the floor. And that's where you had to get your water to drink. Was from the bathroom floor. That's what it's like to express your sexual desire before and outside of that marriage relationship. It's a mess and it will hurt you. It will make you sick. The answer to sexual desire is self-control. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But 1 Corinthians 7:9 tells us if single people cannot exercise self-control, they should what? Marry. Why? Because it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so be sure that you're marrying the right person. Don't just marry because you have burning passions, but your burning passions should be focused on marriage. You say, well, I don't know how to get these burning passions down. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But before I do that, I want us to consider our marriages in the congregation. A man is to drink exclusively from his own cistern, which means that all of a man's sexual energy is to be directed to his wife, and all of that wife's sexual energy is to be directed towards her husband. And so if you do that outside of the marriage relationship, it is damaging and it is sinful. We're not to drink from a broken cistern. In other words, you're not to create sexual fantasies in your mind to fulfill your sexual desires. That sexual fantasy is outside of marriage. And that idol, that needs to be crushed. It needs to be brought down. That thing that you're worshiping needs to be destroyed. You say, well, how do I destroy it? We're going to get there. But let's at least first not rationalize our way out of this. It's an idol. And all in favor of destroying the idols of our heart, say amen. Amen. But let's understand that one way that we can destroy an idol is by understanding that fantasizing about adultery is adultery. Fantasizing about fornication is fornication. And you will give an account before God for this. Listen, God wants you to have sex in marriage. If you are called to marriage, He wants you to have lots of sex in marriage. And some of you who are married aren't obeying the commands of Scripture. And so you're struggling with fantasies because you are not directing all of your sexual desire to your spouse. And you are sinning over and over. You say, well, she's going to reject me and all of these kinds of things. You need to be more of a man than that. You need to pursue God first and be stronger than that and love your wife. Pursue her. So many marriages are silent on this subject. They don't talk about it. They just live in defeat day after day after day. Listen, men and women who are married, you need to approach each other regularly, at least once a week. You need to be together. I know we're all squirming in our seats, but the Bible teaches this in 1 Corinthians. It doesn't say once a week. That is Matt Black's interpretation. But it says that you should only stop for a season of prayer. So that's pretty radically often. Okay? And really, if you want to know where you are spiritually, if you're married, do the snuggle test. Now, this isn't the all in all. This is just one thing. But if you don't snuggle before you go to bed at night with your spouse, because you're frustrated and you're upset with one thing or another, or you've given up or you've lost hope, well, that is a good test for where you are in your walk with Jesus Christ. If you, men, if you don't dwell with your wife in an understanding way, then your prayers will be hindered. 1 Peter 3:7 says. And the Bible says in Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Listen, it's a holy place. It's a wonderful place. Use it for the glory of God. And single people, save yourself for that undefiled place, because Hebrews also says in that verse of Hebrews 13:4, God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous person. He may chasten you in this life. If you've not become a Christian, you will suffer eternally for it. Now, number five, very briefly, see people as God's image bearers. Genesis 1:27 says that we were made in God's image. That image has been marred. I shared with you 1,000 different ways that that image was marred in my own life. And it was marred in the area of sexual sin and neglect from my own family and abuse, really, putting me in those situations. And I haven't told you all of it. It's too much. But I want you to understand that God is in the business, according to Romans 8:29, of conforming us again, conforming that fallen, messed up, broken image back into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Isn't that hopeful? God can and will do it if you let Him. But you must begin by seeing God's people, people all around you, whether saved or lost, as God's image bearers. They are either your brother and sister in Christ, or you should be praying for them to come to know Jesus. So what about that woman on the billboard that's selling Cheez-Its and with her body? She's prostituting herself for a morsel of bread. Well, think about it. Don't think about your own sexual desires. You think about that woman worshiping next to you in a worship service. Why isn't she in your worship service or someone's worship service? You're going to take advantage of her in your mind instead of praying for her? Come on. Don't be a coward. Be a godly woman. Be a godly man. Women, you see all yourselves prostituted everywhere. Have respect for your femininity. Next week, we're going to be talking about modesty and covering yourself as a picture of Christ's righteousness. We need to have a theology of clothing in this day of nudity and skimpiness. And I love to see when God saves a person, both men and women, how as their heart changes, the modesty of their countenance and their body, yea, and even of their clothing, changes. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But we need to see God's people, we need to see people as God's image bearers. And if they're prostituting themselves, like, you know, some ad for Calvin Klein jeans, with a man with his shirt off and a woman in a sensual look. I'm so glad that any magazines that we get, my wife looks through, and I've looked through a magazine and it's all blotted out with permanent marker. I love it. My wife's looking out for me. Thank God for my wife. Wives, look out for your husbands. Remember when I first got married, I was a little bit, I still am a very huggy person, okay? And that can be dangerous. I don't think I'll be offended, ladies, if you just kind of put your hand out like that. But the truth is, my wife is, when I first got married, she said, you need to think of this person and that person that wants to have devotions with you that happens to be a female, that's a pathway to destruction. And so that is why on our doors as pastors, we have a policy posted with all to see that pastors don't counsel women alone. That is our policy here. Because we respect the image of God in our dear sister and we want to protect them. And we've seen too many of the greatest men that we've ever known fall into sin through counseling situations when their hearts get connected to that girl. Be careful. Singles, men specifically, young single men or older single men, you protect that woman by not being alone with her. You should always have a chaperone, whether you're 15 or 55, until the day you get married. You should never, 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 say it with me, never be alone with a person of the opposite gender that's not your mother, grandmother, sister, or at least 20 years on you. Got some turning into a raisin. You know what I'm saying? We're all turning into raisins. It's okay. All right. I've stopped preaching and I've gone to meddling. Number six, develop self-control. This is the heart of what I want you to hear today. Seven areas of self-control that one of my mentors, Dr. Ron Alchin, he's supervising me for biblical counseling certification. But he gave me this, and I thought it was amazing. So the outline is from him. I have developed it a little bit, but the outline's from him. He says, Well, he references Proverbs 25 and verse 28, that a person who has no desire for self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Anybody can control you. If you don't have self-control, someone or something will be controlling you. So who do you want to be your master? Who do you want to be your master? You want King Sin to be your master? King Sin will trample all over you. And there are people that are addicted sexually that when they see a place of ill repute, they feel like they have to stop. Or an image comes in on a billboard and they are overtaken and they have to gratify that desire as soon as possible. And they are absolute slaves to King Sin. And they would give anything just to be free, to go down the road and not be taken by each billboard and commercial. And not be able to have a healthy relationship with a woman because their fantasies are beyond reason. These are real things that are happening. So we need self-control. Everybody in favor of self-control say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. So let's look at these seven areas in our next slide. I think there's a slide before that. No? All right, it didn't make it. Well, we'll work on that. Anyway, you've got the notes. Control your thoughts. Take every thought captive, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Proverbs 23:7, Solomon said that a person who lacks self-control is always playing mind games. Like one who is inwardly calculating, his heart is not with you. Where are your thoughts? People who lack self-control cannot be sincere from their heart because they are always calculating. People who lack self-control are slaves to lust and many other things. And so they're always deceiving. They cannot be free in this area of thoughts. They're always trying to hide the shame of what's going through their mind. And so Jesus says there's a type of person that says that they're a Christian, that they love God, but Mark 7:6, their heart is far from me. They're in church, but they're thinking about the world. And so what you need to do is inscribe scripture on your mind. You must begin to meditate on the word and be transformed by the renewal of your mind, according to Romans 12:2. It's the word. You may need to get rid of so many other relationships and distractions in your life and only meditate on the word. Get those 3x5 cards. Put them in your pockets. Put them on your mirror. Put them on your refrigerator. Hang them up on your wall. Put them on the posts of your door. Everywhere, like Deuteronomy 6. And meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, as Psalm 1 says. Fix your mind not on just what is okay or acceptable. Don't try to get so close to the world as long as you're not sinning. No, stay far away from the world. Don't be a legalist, but stay far away from the world and fix your mind on those things that are best. As Philippians 4:8 says, that you should fix your mind on whatever is true and whatever is honorable and just and pure and whatever is lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy. Think about these things. We need to take every thought captive, as 2 Corinthians 10:5. And it literally says in 2 Corinthians 10:5 to tear down arguments, or literally rationalizations. We rationalize our impurity. We need to tear those down with the word of God and take every thought captive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen? Control not only your thoughts, but control your eyes. As Job said, he made a covenant with his eyes. As David said, that he would set no word or work of Belial before his eyes. And no matter where you are, Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Keep your eyes on the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Don't look with temporal eyes, but eyes towards eternity, fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Control your body. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we're to be honorable with our body. And each one of us is to know how to control our body in holiness and in honor. Why does he say that? Because there's so many temptations to do dishonorable things and to lose the Spirit of God, to lose the presence of God, to miss the sweet love of the Father, and to miss the abiding in Jesus Christ. Be honorable because it's God that is with you. What is your body? Saints, what is your body? It is the temple of God, of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you. Guard your heart, for your heart directs your body. Above all else, it determines the course of your life. It determines the footsteps that you take. So be sure that God is at the helm of your heart. And prepare to say no often to how you feel. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to obey its passions. You see, the language of Romans 6:12, and that's another verse that you should really memorize. The language there is powerful, and it is one of monarchy. Who rules as king in your life? The wages of sin is death. The wages of king sin is death. The wages of king righteousness and life, or the wages of king righteousness is life, right? So you serve God with righteousness and you get life. So king sin wants to enslave you. And king sin will give you just enough pleasure to enslave you and in order to make you miserable. And if we could, I would like to call King Sin, if there was a physical form of the evil one, I would say, here he is. Now he's offering all these illicit things. He's got good things from God, but he's putting them in improper places. And here's the Son of Righteousness, the King of Glory, Jesus Christ. Now I want you to bow before one of them. Which one will you choose? Let us bow before King Jesus. Amen? Don't kiss Satan's feet. You kiss the Son of Righteousness. You love him. You give your life to him. He's worthy. Amen? Look at where sin is leading. It's there to control you. Control your body. Run away from lust. Genesis 39:12. It says that Mrs. Potiphar caught Joseph by his garment, saying, lie with me. In other words, have sex with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of her house. You know what you should do? When sin comes crouching at your door, and that person who you know is going to lead you in the wrong direction, lie with me. Lie with me. It might be a Facebook account. It might be something online. Lie with me. Lie with me. You need to run. You need to run as fast as you can. You need to flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. And then number four, you need to control your friends. For who you hang out with will determine what kind of person that you will be. Proverbs 22:24 says, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways. You see, your friends are your disciple makers. They're making a disciple out of you. And so don't entangle yourself. Iron sharpens iron, Proverbs says, as one man sharpens another. Be around friends who will draw you closer to God. And then number five, circumstance control. Make no provision for the habits of the old life. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. You know what this means? It means that for some of you, you need to call Comcast and cut your cable. For some of you, it means that you need to get Covenant Eyes, which is a software program that the church offers for $2 a month For $24 a year, you can make a voluntary donation if you have it. If you don't, just ask me. Email me. Say, Pastor, I want Covenant Eyes. If you already have something on your computer that keeps you accountable, great. But if you don't, every single one of us should have something on our computer to make us accountable. I have it on my phone. I don't have access to Safari. You say, Pastor, you haven't looked at pornography in the 25 years that you've been saved. That's right. And I don't want today to be the first day. And so in order to look at the internet, I have to click on Covenant Eyes, and it records every site that I look at. And it sends anything that's questionable, flags it right to my wife. It could be NBC News that talks about a porn investigation. That will immediately go to my wife. Boom, boom, boom. There could be a problem here. And Jill has total right to all of my email. She gets all of my email. I get all of hers. We share a Facebook account. We share everything. And so circumstance control. Make no provision for the habits of the old life. Stay far away from compromising situations. And then there's influence control. What is influencing you? Television, film, these things can break down your moral compass. What are the influences in your life? Paul says that we need to avoid those who love their own appetites in Romans 16:18. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Hollywood is all about this. To make you buy their stuff, they will put all kinds of sensuality in it. And you need to control your influences. You know what I do on Facebook? I have Facebook. I have about almost 2,000 friends. You say, how do you keep it clean on Facebook? Anytime I see a swear word or anything sensual, there's a little button on the side and it says unfollow. And if you unfollow them, you're not defriending them. So I can send out my scripture every day, my quotes from godly people every day. They get my stuff. But if I unfollow them, I never ever see what's on their page in my daily news. And so when I look at my Facebook page, for the most part, it's clean. And when it's not clean, I just click unfollow immediately. If you can't do that with anything, you need to get rid of it. And then there's focus control. Our aim is to be pleasing God. We're out of time again. I know you're not surprised. So I will just say these last few points, and then I want to close with some hope again. We talked about how you need to kill your old master. You need to amputate anything in your life that leads you to sin. Kill what you see. If it's your laptop, you may need to live without a computer for a year in order to get totally free. You need to be willing to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye or cut off your foot. Use the word. Jesus, how did he deal with temptation? Number 8, he used the Bible. Fight with God's sword. All those rationalizations that you have, write them down in a journal and then answer them with the word of God and memorize the word of God. And then get accountability, number 9. Confess your sins, James says in James 5:16, one to another and pray for one another. I have regular accountability. I have elders, I have people in the congregation, not just elders, but also lay people that I have asked to ask me hard questions. And then number 10, find your satisfaction in Christ. So Psalm 63, we could have begun with that because God's loving kindness is better than life, it says. Whatever God has to offer is better than the best that anything in life has to offer you. So you say, well, but Pastor, I failed. I'm right at the very beginning. I'm crushed by this message. I don't know what to do. Well, let me refer you to Exhibit A, King David. And let me refer you to the messed up situation that he had with Bathsheba. And what happened? That little baby in her tummy died. Did she ever get pregnant again? David married her, and then she got pregnant again with who? And who's Solomon? Oh, only the wisest king that ever lived outside of King Jesus. An amazing man who asked for wisdom and was used greatly of God before his heart went astray. But I want you to understand that God can redeem broken people and broken situations. You look at what God did for David. He's still a man of faith. He still did great exploits for the Lord. Yes, there are consequences to sin, but God is so merciful and cleansing. And God, as Joel says, can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. A God of great hope. Let's stand together. Father, thank you that we can invite your presence into our life, meditating on your word so that we know your presence day and night. And now, Lord, we think of your encouragement to him. We pray to you, God, you are able to keep us from falling into sin and to present us blameless before the presence of your glory with great joy. And so to you, the only wise God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.